Well, it's wonderful to be here. Been quite a few years since I've had opportunity to mount this pulpit and to minister the Word of God, and I've always cherished these opportunities in a very great way. So thankful for Pastor Minnick and for all the staff here at Mount Calvary. You're dear to us and have been a help to us in many ways through the years that we've served the Lord. You might wonder why, after 40 years at the church we planted, we would give it up. But our church was fading and had taken a big hit in 2012 and never recovered from that. And as the years continued to roll on, I could see that we were not going to make it. We weren't going to survive. And so I started thinking and praying about retiring. And at that time, I was approached by the pastor of an independent Baptist Hispanic church in town, asking about our building. And that was kind of the catalyst that got me to go ahead and talk with our elders about what we should do for the future of the church. We were able to make our building available to this Hispanic congregation for a third, maybe a fourth of what it was worth. And the little bit that we got from them, we were able to use to continue supporting our missionaries for the next 4 years. So that was a blessing. And so they got the church for a song, and we got to meet our obligations to our missionaries. And then my wife and I got to move on to another ministry. We're volunteers now and not staff at Northside. And thankful for our church, our pastor, and for the open doors that we have there. I'm able to teach a Bible class every week. I do some pulpit supply preaching at our church and others as well, and mostly in Charleston area. I'm a deacon. I have other opportunities of ministry at the church. So I'm about as busy now as I was before I retired. I work a part-time job 4 days a week, and so we're trying to stay active, busy, and engaged in the work of the Lord. By the way, when I was just a pastor, I often wondered, how do I get opportunities to witness to lost people? Well, I found the way: get a secular job, and then you meet a lot of unsaved people, and opportunities do come. All right, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 11, a very familiar passage tonight. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. I expect that there are many of you who can quote these verses. They are so familiar. And yet, what a powerful message they have for us. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the King, the one who raised the dead, the one who calmed the seas, the one who became man so that he could die on the cross and take our place and be our Savior. Here he says, come to me. There's an interesting contrast between this verse and the previous one. Look at verse 27. Jesus speaking here, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We see the sovereign control of who knows the Son in verse 27. But then, what a dramatic change when we step to verse 28, and that same voice issues this invitation, come to me. Jesus had invited his disciples to leave their nets and to come follow him and become fishers of men. Here he invites all of us who hear his voice to come to him. Another passage in John chapter 7, he says, come unto me, all you who are thirsty, all the thirsty, come to me. And out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. And then at the end of the book of the Revelation, again, a repetition of a series of invitations to come. Come to me. Jesus doesn't invite people to become a Baptist or some other denominational name. He doesn't invite us to a club. He invites us to himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me individually. And when he invites us to come, he extends that invitation, as you'll notice, with a promise. Come to me, all who are heavy, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So here he gives us the promise, a promise that he alone is able to fulfill, a promise to the weary and the laboring who need rest. I want you to notice that Jesus' words here are actually a use of some imagery. When he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I think that the Lord has in mind animals in a yoke. And that's demonstrated a little further down in the passage of verse 29 when he says, take my yoke upon you. So thinking in those terms, as he opens this invitation, the weary and the heavy laden are ones that you can think of as being under the burden of a yoke. Back in the 1800s in the western part of our nation, there were a lot of mines. And they had to transport the ore from those mines, from the mine to the processing plant or to the railroad or whatever, wherever destination in order to get the ore processed and its content wrought out. And they used very large wagons to transport this ore. In fact, those wagons would carry about 18 tons of ore at a time. And they would utilize animals yoked together to pull those wagons. They would use 18 mules or sometimes 18 oxen yoked together to pull those wagons. What a burden to pull a wagon with 18 tons of ore. But I can see them going along the level place, pulling along okay. But then imagine with me, if you will, that they come to a grade, a rise in the roadway. And so the oxen or the mules begin to pull this wagon on an uphill plain. And for a bit, you know, they manage to pull the wagon okay, but it gets harder and harder until finally the animals are stopped. They can't go any further. And you can see their legs begin to buckle under them. And they shift from side to side as they try to struggle against this load. That picture is the picture of people who are weary and heavy laden and who need the invitation that Jesus Christ offers here. Come unto me. I want to pause here in the message and talk about imagery with you for a few minutes. And especially the imagery of the yoke. Jesus uses the imagery of the yoke. He's not speaking about a literal yoke, is he? But about what the yoke represents, its imagery. Now, you know the Bible is loaded with imagery. Well, what is that? It's figurative speech, non-literal speech, where we use concrete literal things or actions in a comparison or in their symbolic meanings. A metaphor, a simile, a symbol. For instance, if you're familiar with John Deere tractors, you know what their jingle is? Nothing runs like a deer. Well, of course, they're using the name deer and the imagery of the animal, a deer, to symbolize the abilities of their tractors. Nothing runs like a deer. Or maybe you've heard of a woman in this way. She's a peach. Now, that doesn't mean she has little fuzzy hair all over her face. It's the beauty of the peach we're talking about here. She's a peach. Or you might have a car that you say, this car is a lemon. Or maybe you've heard somebody say he was grinning like a mule eating briars. Lots of imagery in our lives and in our daily lives. We use it all the time. Well, guess what? You find it all over the place in the Bible as well. For instance, the lion spoken of in the Bible, what does it symbolize? It's the lion of the tribe of Judah. It symbolizes the kingly tribe of Judah. And of course, the one that will come out of that line, the lion, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have Satan portrayed as a lion. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Birds can be symbolic. Bread is symbolic. Water and brass and many other things are used as symbols. And when you read your Bible, I think that most of us are pretty good at being able to discern when we're speaking of something that's literal in the text and when something mentioned in the text is actually intended to be a symbol, to be imagery. My favorite passage of imagery was spoken by Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. He said, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." How many images are there in that one verse? I send you forth as sheep, that's one. Among wolves, that's two. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, that's three. Harmless as doves, four. Four animal images in that one verse. And yet we understand it quite well, don't we? But the Lord is intending when he uses that kind of language, and that's the thing that makes it so very helpful. Well, what does the yoke symbolize? I brought a yoke. It's not actually a real yoke because I made it, and it's never been on any animals that I know of, but a visual here to give you an idea of the yoke. Now, a yoke is a device that has a use for two animals at once. You had a place for each animal, each oxen or each mule or whatever sort of animal you want to tie together. And the scriptures use the idea of the yoke as imagery. Let me put this down, it's not light. One of the images of the yoke is the idea of bondage or subjection or service. In 1 Timothy, slaves are referred to as being under the yoke. They are in bondage. They are enslaved. Deuteronomy 28:48 mentions the yoke. Therefore shalt thou serve your enemies, which the Lord shall send against you in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in all of... And in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon your neck until he has destroyed you. A yoke of iron, the judgment of God upon his own people because of their unfaithfulness, their disobedience. And so they are prophesied to be put under a yoke of iron. Obviously, God's not intending to get a bunch of real yokes made out of iron and put it on every one of his people. But the point of oppression, of bondage coming upon them as a result of their disobedience. In Acts 15:10, another use of the idea of a yoke is bondage. And here Peter is talking, and he's talking about the Old Testament law. And he says, "Now therefore, why tempt you, God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And so Peter is saying, let's don't put this yoke of the Old Testament legal system on the necks of the Gentiles. We weren't able to bear it, and neither will they be able to bear it. And so the law was a burdensome, a binding yoke on the people. Lamentations 1:14 talks about the yoke in regard to the oppression of sin. "The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand." And so people who are in the bondage of sin are like in a yoke that constrains them in their sins. And so one image of the yoke is the image of bondage. And we see that in this passage in the very beginning when Jesus invites us to come, all who are weary and heavy laden. But there's another image of the yoke, and that is the idea of binding two things together. And so I'm going to need some help here. I got a friend out here, Nathaniel, who's going to come up and help me with this illustration, wherever he is. There he comes. All right. All right. Nathaniel, if you'll turn around and face the folks and put your head right in there. Let that rest on your shoulders. All right, now I'm going to get in this side. All right. What do you think about this picture? Something's wrong, isn't it? This is what we call an unequal yoke. I don't think that we could do very well pulling a plow together. What do you think? Or a cart, maybe a dog cart, we might get away with that. But in this unequal yoke, things don't work too well. Well, the Bible says, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And this is the sort of imagery that you should think of as you read that passage and consider how off it is, how weird it is, how wrong it is to engage in spiritual things in an unequal yoke. Thank you, Nathaniel. You did a great job. I see an acting career coming. All right. Okay, so in that we have a negative image of the binding of two things together in the yoke. But there's also a positive use of the word yoke in this way. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul talks about his pastor companion there at Philippi. And he says this, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel." And so Paul regarded himself as being in a yoke of service with the pastor at the church at Philippi. And so they were pulling together. They were tied together, pulling together in the service of Christ. So we have these two ways in which the Bible uses the imagery of the yoke. The yoke can represent bondage, or it can represent tying two things together. And the tying of two things together can be both a negative image or a positive image. And we're going to see it in a positive image here in a moment. So in our passage, the yoke has both of these meanings. If I'm correct, at the beginning of verse 28, when we read, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." If that weary and heavy laden language refers to animals in a yoke, then we see here an illustration of the burden that people are bearing, the difficulty that they are in. But later, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And here we see the yoke is a binding of things together in the service of the Lord. So, let me ask this question. What is our burden that makes us labor and become weary? We're all different. We've all got different difficulties in our lives. We have also a lot of things in which we're similar. But I think it's a pretty universal thing that folks encounter times of being burdened and heavy laden in their life. And Jesus is targeting people in that condition. He sees people who are in need, people who are hurting, people who need help. And what does he do? He invites them. He invites them to himself. And so, as we think about this, what is the burden that makes us labor and become weary? Well, how about life's circumstances? Illnesses, money problems, handicaps, caregiving. We've been learning since the beginning of 2018 about the burden of caregiving. We had to take care of Marilyn's parents for a while before they passed away. And at the same time, we had her Down syndrome 59-year-old sister in our home as well. And so we had all three of them for a while. Since the parents have passed away, we continue to have Jenny, and she is Marilyn's sister, and Marilyn's now her guardian. And so our lives are constrained by having to take care of her and to try to meet her needs because she can't do by herself. She can't live on her own. Well, I can tell you, it can become a real burden. And if you've been in those kinds of circumstances, you know what I'm talking about and the struggle that it can sometimes be. Life can become quite heavy, quite burdensome, especially when a person is apart from Christ. Oh, how often even believers try to meet the difficulties of their life in their own strength and in their own energy without the Lord. What a mistake. And yet people are doing this, I'm afraid, all the time, apart from the Lord. One of the worst burdensome and weary things is living your life apart from God. And how many people are there around us who do that? They have no knowledge of God, they have no fear of God, and yet their lives are weighed down, burdened down with all kinds of terrible things that weigh upon them and oppress them. It's a wonder to me there aren't more suicides than there are in the world. Knowing the burden that many people live under, self-inflicted burdens many times, but nevertheless real burdens from which they need help to be delivered. Attempting to work your way to heaven by good works or by keeping commandments is an awful burden. You've heard of Martin Luther, known as the father of the Protestant Reformation. Well, Luther started out as a monk in the early 1500s, and he was at a monastery. And Luther set about trying to make himself or provide himself a righteous standing with God by his good works. Can you succeed at that? Will it work? It won't work, will it? It's an impossibility. But Luther tried with all his heart and might to accomplish that, to establish righteousness with God by his works. He set high standards for himself, which he attempted to live up to, but failed and failed and failed. And every way he turned in trying to succeed in this business of being righteous before God, he found himself failing. So much so till he came to a point in his life where he hated the righteousness of God. It was after this that through his study and teaching of the New Testament that he came to realize the light of the gospel came on. That we're righteous with God, not by our works, but by what? By faith. By faith alone. And when that light came on and Luther put his faith in Jesus Christ for righteousness, then he was saved. And then the burden was lifted and Martin Luther was a new man. What a terrible, awful burden to try to keep the law with such perfection that you could claim righteousness with God. Of course, anybody who does is mistaken, but that doesn't keep people from trying. And so trying to be righteous by your own works and by your own strength is an awful burden. But I think the thing that we think most of and as we think about this weary and burdened life is the burden of sin. Sin is a terrible taskmaster. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin." Sin is bondage. And of course, sin has an ally in the wicked one who also is able to take us captive at his will and keep us in bondage. Of course, the big sins, you know, alcohol and drugs and sexual sins, they're terrible taskmasters. They bind people's lives, bring them down under guilt. But other things too, greed and covetousness and envy and pride, and all of these are heavy laden sins as well, not to mention anger and hatred and violence and conflict. The world's hearts are full of the burden of their sins. But you know, this is many times the case with God's people as well, is that they allow their sins to pile up. They get lackadaisical in their relationship to the Lord, and sins begin to multiply, and pretty soon you've got this awful burden upon you that is weighing you down. Well, as I speak to you tonight, as you examine your own heart before the Lord, are you weary and burdened tonight? Something weighing you down? What is this weary and burdensome problem? Are you resisting Jesus' invitation and continuing in your own bondage? What a terrible mistake that would be. Jesus in verse 29, after inviting us, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden," and giving us his promise, "I will give you rest," he then says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, you know, Jesus was a carpenter. You think he ever made yokes? He may well have. I think he might have been quite familiar with them. And so he probably knew about yokes and even made some. Well, this invitation that Jesus gives is a bit of a paradox, isn't it? There's a contradiction here. Because he says, "You who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." And then he says, "Take my yoke upon you." Wait a minute. You're going to give us rest by putting a yoke on us? Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? And yet that's exactly what the Lord says. I mean, after all, aren't yokes for pulling burdens and for doing hard work? How is there going to be rest in this? Well, I think the answer to the fact to this question is that the yoke we're talking about is the yoke that belongs to Jesus. You see what it says? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." What does Jesus mean when he says "my yoke"? There's a couple of different things that could be intended here. The first is, if you could think of it in this way, a farmer has a couple of oxen, and he's going to use those oxen to plow his fields. What's he got to have? Well, he's got to have a yoke. And so the yoke that he puts on his oxen is his yoke. He's the owner of it. That could be exactly what Jesus means here when he says, "My yoke, take my yoke upon you." The yoke belongs to him. He's the one that puts it on us. But I really think there's something else here as well, and maybe something even more meaningful. As Jesus says, "Take my yoke." Well, here I am with this yoke. Let's pretend this is Jesus' yoke, and he says, "Take my yoke upon you." So here I am in Jesus' yoke. My question is, who's over here? Jesus is over here. And so Jesus is saying, "Take my yoke upon you," because it's not only the yoke that he owns, but it's the yoke that he wears, the yoke that he pulls in. And so Jesus Christ is inviting us to join him in his yoke. And this is why putting on a yoke can be a way of escaping weariness and burden, and a way of rest. Putting on the yoke with Jesus. When we're in Jesus' yoke, he of course has the right to command us, both as the owner of the yoke as well as the participant in that yoke. And so the master of the oxen, you know, he cries out to his team, "Gee," if he wants them to turn right, and "Haw," if you want to go left. And the Lord likewise gives us his commands and directions when we're in the yoke with him as to which way he wants us to go. He also says in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And so Jesus in the yoke with us also becomes our instructor in how to pull in the yoke with him. Farmers, or people who use oxen and animals of burden like this, will use a tactic when they have a young animal to be trained for the yoke. They'll team that young animal up with an older animal who's got experience in the yoke. And so what happens? The older animal is teaching the younger animal how to pull in the yoke. But when we join our Savior in the yoke, he's the one that's instructing us. He's the one that's guiding us and leading us in how to do this work. He teaches and guides. But this verse also has another statement to me that is quite interesting and worthy of meditation. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Why does Jesus say this about himself at this point in time, in this situation? What's the significance of him being gentle and humble in heart when it comes to the matter of a yoke? Well, of course, the meekness and gentleness of Christ is an aspect of his incarnation. When he became man, he took upon himself a position of servitude. He put himself in a position of humility and subjection. And so he put on humility and service here in this new position. And so what he's telling us here is that if we get in the yoke with him and learn from him, we're going to be learning from a master who is gentle and humble in heart. By the way, this verse is the only place that we read about Jesus' heart. And here we're told that his heart is gentle and humble. And this is how he teaches those who join in the yoke with him. So he promises us at the end of verse 29, and you will find rest for your souls. And so Jesus doesn't invite us to go off on a vacation or to go into remedial care or something of that sort. He invites us to take on his yoke, a ministry, a work, a service. But what makes it good, what makes it not a thing of burden, but a thing of blessing, is the fact that he's there in the yoke with us and pulling with us and teaching us how to do it. And in this, it makes it a gentle thing. He promises us soul rest. Now, Jesus says about his yoke and about his work, verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If it's true that Jesus made yokes, then he would have certainly known by experience how important it is to shape the yoke just right to fit over the neck of the animal, and how important it is that the surfaces be very smooth. Otherwise, a rough surface will gall the hide of the animal and make it impossible for that animal to do much work in the yoke. They'll end up with sores and become useless in the yoke. Well, when the Lord puts the yoke on us, he tells us here that his yoke is easy. It's a gentle yoke, and that it is a light yoke. And yet, you think about what Christians have endured in the service of Christ. You've read those passages in the New Testament where Paul describes his difficulties, particularly in 2 Corinthians. All those trials and tribulations he went through. That was not easy. That was not light. How can we say that Jesus' yoke that Paul wore is a gentle yoke and a light yoke? Or others in the history of the church. One of my heroes is Adoniram Judson. You may know his story of how he's basically the first missionary to go from America to the foreign mission field. He left in 1812. He intended to go join William Carey in India, but was not allowed to stay in India. So he went across the water there to Burma, and he gave his life to ministry in Burma. And the difficulties that Judson experienced in his many years of service in Burma are incredible. Nothing short of incredible. He lost 5 children to the mission field. He lost 2 wives. There was a time when he was taken prisoner and put in the death prison, the prison where they put you when they were going to take you out the next day or take you out soon and execute you. And he remained in that prison for about a year. Every night, they would run a pole between the ankles of all the prisoners in that group, tie their ankles around the pole, and then they would raise the pole up in the air until just the back of their shoulders was touching the ground. And that's how they spent the night, every night. Incredible. If Anne had not periled her own life with bringing him food day after day, he would have starved to death. Incredible suffering. And yet, Judson, I'm sure, would tell us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But how can that possibly be? Well, here's the answer. It's because we're in the yoke with Jesus Christ. And when we're in the yoke with Jesus Christ, his yoke becomes easy and his burden becomes light. Well, I want to know, what will you choose? Will you humble yourself and get in the yoke with Jesus and find rest? Or will you continue in the oppressive burden of your own yoke of bondage? Jesus says to you, come unto me. Father, thank you for this wonderful invitation. Thank you for the promises that come with it, for the assurances that your burden is easy and light, and that if we'll join with our Savior, that he will make it so. Thank you, Father, for this graciousness, not only in saving us, but also in helping us through our lives and through our service for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.